Well, we recently concluded a mini-series in the Gospel of John, and in anticipation of the conclusion of that, not that one can top John by any means, I asked some in our congregation, what scripture verses have been particularly helpful to you, particularly comforting to you in the midst of suffering? Because as you may have seen the email that I sent last night in terms of sending out the bulletin and making some announcements, also included not a comprehensive list by any means, but a kind of a bullet point list of some of the prayer needs of our congregation. And it's about a half of the congregation is suffering in profound ways. Some are not able to be with us this morning because of a physical affliction. So we remember in our prayers our brother Stephen O'Bannon and Trudy and Patty. We know that there are so many with ongoing affliction. So it's right for us, as the psalmist has said, to wait on the Lord, to look to His Word. And so I asked what are some scriptures that you have found profoundly helpful and comforting to you? And one of them was Psalm 55, verse 22. Now, verse 22, if you're familiar with Psalm 55, is a wonderfully encouraging psalm. The theme there is, cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. So there's this wonderful statement of our confidence in the Lord, that we can cast our burdens on Him. We don't need to bear them alone. But I need to be upfront with you that while verse 22 and 23 are wonderfully uplifting and so comforting, Psalm 55 speaks of those depths of human experience. The psalmist confesses having been betrayed by someone very close to him, one he would refer to as a companion and friend. And so much of this psalm, I know for myself, stirs up my heart with some painful memories. And more than one example of, I wish I had done that differently. So if in the midst of this psalm, that's your sense and conviction as well, please hold on to the end. And remember that there is gospel here. There is the grace of the Lord to be received in this psalm. So that we, with David, can say, I will trust in you. Well, let's ask our Lord to bless us by His word as we prepare to read Psalm 55. Let's come to the Lord. Lord God, we thank You for the encouragement of Psalm 130, that we are to wait upon You and trust You and take You at Your word, and that we are to prize Your word and delight in receiving Your word. And we pray, Father, that we would have the right attitude as we come to Your word this morning, that we would be humble before You, that we would acknowledge that You are the one who knows all, and You are the one who has a good plan for Your people. And because You are God, and You are sovereign, and You are good, we can trust You to do all Your holy will. And so, Lord, as we come in humility, waiting upon You, looking to You and Your word, we pray that You would give us ears to hear what Your Spirit says to Your church. We pray, Father, that You would bless us with the grace to receive Your word and to receive it with faith and to respond in faithfulness. So, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of all our hearts, would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us take care to hear good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and of His kingdom, even as we turn to Psalm 55. And I should first mention that this psalm, like a number of others, will have a word that's in, usually in italics and light print, and it's Selah or Selah. And I won't be reading that actually in the reading of the text, because I believe that's more a notation and a direction on how this is to be read. And the direction is that one would pause, that the pause would be purposeful in really hearing and allowing that word to sink in. And so there's some meditation to be taken here in this as we come across that word. And I hope that not only in this morning in this reading, but also in your own reading, when you see that word, particularly in the Psalms, that you wait on the Lord and you realize the Lord said, this is really important. This is like bold underline. So I need to pause and reflect on this. Well, again, let's hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a masculine of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander away, far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage. For many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 55 is the last in a series of David's response to betrayal. Psalm 55 is kind of a climax of pain as David thinks of those who have betrayed him. And it's not simply those of the tribes of Israel or further nations. But here it is a companion, a former friend, one who has been very close, a confidant. And David, we find, is reeling, he's staggering under the blow of this violated friendship and this broken covenant. This former confidant had made vows of solidarity and loyalty, and this former confidant violated those vows, broke those promises. Now, of course, as we read Psalm 55, we hear rumors of the glory and the suffering of our Savior Jesus Christ. David clearly, in Psalm 55, as in other psalms, is a type of Jesus. When David speaks of his betrayal, we are reminded of our Lord's betrayal of Judas. Remember, Jesus referred to Judas, quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9, which says, "He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus was expressly citing David's words from Psalm 41, verse 9. Now, David's grief over treachery, this treachery of his friend, gives you and me insight into the suffering and the sorrow of our Lord Jesus when he was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And David's grief causes you and me to seek shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in verse 8 that David cries out, "I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and the storm." So there is a shelter. If you have experienced such a storm in your life, David is acknowledging that with the Lord there is shelter in a time of storm. And David will ultimately find that shelter is found coming to the Lord, coming to the Lord in prayer, as he says in verse 16. "But I call to God, and the Lord will save me." So David shows you and me how to recover when someone who is close to us has betrayed us. David shows us how to recover by faith in the Lord. And so the psalm progresses in a climactic way. We see in the first 8 verses, David is crying out in the grips of fear. This has really undone him. And then in verses 9 through 15, David is furious. He is venting his anger against his betrayer. And in verses 16 through 23, we find David, by faith, finding shelter in the Lord. Finding faith in the Lord through prayer. So first we see that as David begins, he begins taking the gloves off. There is no restraint here. As David makes his frank admission of his need for God's mercy and grace, we hear it: "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy." And then David goes on: "Attend to me and answer me. I am restless. I am without rest. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan." And the matter we see is so distressing. David acknowledges that he's overwhelmed, as he says in verse 5, "Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." And as he cries out to God, he wants to be assured that God is hearing his prayer. And when he is certain that he has the ear of the Lord, he breaks down completely. Perhaps you've seen a young child in distress, whether falling down in the play field or maybe being mocked by a playmate. And it seems everything is okay until they come home and they see mom or dad and they just break down and just fall into the arms of their loving parent. That's what David is doing here. David is not dealing with an evil in general that's just dispersed around the world. He senses that this evil, this injury, has come to him specifically. And as again we see in verses 4 and 5, he's overwhelmed. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." Now this frank admission of David might surprise us. I mean, depending upon what we know or remember from our Sunday school lessons, I mean, isn't this David? David who slew the giant Goliath? When no one else would stand up against Goliath, David said, "I will not let this uncircumcised Philistine mock and revile the people of the Lord and our God." And so David stood up and was used of the Lord to slay that enemy. And it was not only David's bravery against Goliath, but there were times when, of course, Saul had been anointed king and was persecuting and pursuing David. And all through that time, David successfully navigated caring for his life in the midst of having the king mark him as the number one enemy of the state. And then we remember when, after David had become king, he navigated years of civil war during his reign. Now, there isn't a specific historical context directly specified in Psalm 55, but I believe it's after the events of betrayal against David, and of his time of being king. For David mentions that he knows the city, and presumably that's Jerusalem, the city, and at this time David was king over a united Israel. So this is a time when David is king over a united Israel, and you would think this is a man who has faced incredible odds and foes, and he's in a time where one would assume that things are looking pretty good as he is king. So how is it that he could break down and weep as a wounded child? One pastor suggests that David's fear is a sign of what happens to some who become weary in life, who become old, and maybe feel their limits of coping with challenges and opposition. Winston Churchill certainly knew his share of opposition and trial, said that fatigue makes cowards of us all. So we find that often it's the more experienced person who may be actually more vulnerable in times of anxiety and fear, because they've experienced the reality of pain in this world. They know what it's like to be wounded and offended, and they know the challenges of dealing with that. They've become more realistic, perhaps, in that way. One pastor drew attention to a correlation with another World War II correlation with D-Day, which was the 6th of June in 1944. And you remember that was a military assault against a heavily armed and fortified beachfront. And one would consider who would be those most fit to go in to that horrible mission. And the Allied command intentionally did not employ many battle-tested units for the first assault on D-Day. Now, you and I might think, again, no military strategist here, we might think that what you would want in the first wave of offense would be those with the most experience in battle, those who were kind of hardened by having been through a number of such sieges or assaults. But it's because those experienced ones have seen what a mine will do, or what a bullet or a mortar can do to a human body. It was for that reason that the High Allied Command chose not to send them on the first wave of assault, but to send those who hadn't seen those atrocities. And why? Because they would be the ones that would probably have more confidence and zeal to run into such an enemy. And we remember that David is one who has seen it all. He's experienced so much of the terrors of life. That's why there's terror that's gripped his heart. And some of you might relate that as we grow older, we don't become more bold, we might become actually more timid, more wounded. And David acknowledges that in verses 4 and 5 when he says his heart is in anguish and he's overwhelmed. And it's certainly possible, we know, that it's possible for a mature faith, a vibrant faith, to wrestle with evil and feel limits. Look at Jesus. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord, as he was preparing to face the horrors of the cross, we find that he cried out in agony to the Heavenly Father. And he was in such agony and anxiety that Luke records that his blood vessels burst in his forehead, that he was actually dripping blood. And David here is a sign, a type of Christ in this. In true humanity, Jesus experienced more than you and I will ever experience. Sometimes we think that, well, Jesus, yes, is to be our example, but he's God, so it's really not fair. I mean, I can't expect to do what God did, right? Well, we should remember that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And that's why the apostle to the Hebrews reminds us that we have a great high priest who is sympathetic. He knows what we have experienced. He's experienced more. And he has found the Heavenly Father faithful and sufficient in all of that. So in our trials and our distresses, you and I should know that our Jesus knows exactly what we are going through. He is not far removed, unaware of our feelings. He is sympathetic. So Jesus is a pattern of faith as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and see that he endured suffering faithfully, relying on the Heavenly Father. You and I can persevere, trusting our Lord. Jesus, of course, is not only the pattern of faith, but he's also the object of our faith. He's the one who has forgiven us of our sins and caused us to stand fully righteous and justified before our Heavenly Father. So Jesus is that great example of faith, even when he faces things that are overwhelming. Jesus went to God in prayer and was strengthened, and that's what we see David doing here. As we see in verses 6 and 7, he says, "And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." This verse reminds me, and this is dating myself, but again, my gray hair already does that, so there's no point trying to hide that. But I remember in my childhood a TV commercial, and there was a mother, I think a young mother, and the you know, it was probably a, 30-second, 60-second commercial, and it moves rather rapidly as she goes from one distress and one, you know, like, I want to pull out my hair kind of experience, whether it's with the children or with her husband. And finally, in distress, she runs into the bathroom and she slams the door and she says, referring to a shampoo, I believe, "Calgon, take me away." And her thought is, I just want to retreat from the world and from all of these trials, and I just want to isolate myself and I want to fly away. And there's something of that here. David, of course, doesn't know anything about Calgon. So he says, "I wish I had wings like a dove, that I could fly away." And you might not know this. I should double check this with Marcia as an ornithologist. But I'm told that in this period, doves were the fastest of the small birds. Now, we think of this dove as a sign of peace and not something that would stand up to a hawk, but the dove doesn't have to stand up to a hawk because a dove flies faster than a hawk and can escape and elude the hawk. And David says, "I wish I didn't have to deal with these problems. I wish I could just fly away. I could escape all of these things and not have to do with them." But as we see, God in his providence did not give David wings. But he does promise to be with him. And the Heavenly Father invites David to call out to him in prayer. And so David, his providence is not to escape. His providence is to come in prayer and be sustained by the Lord. Now, the psalm doesn't tell us specifically who is that enemy that has so wounded David. But it probably is, most commentators consider that it's probably in the time of his own son's Absalom, a rebellion and coup. His own son tried to rise up against King David and gather a circle, even of those who were close confidants of David, make them switch sides and promise that if you join me in my rebellion against my father, then I will share more prize and treasures of the kingdom with you. And so this probably is reflecting on that rebellion of Absalom and those that gathered with his son against King David. And again, David longs to find shelter from that storm. And David's desire was to flee, but you and I can thank God that the one of whom David is a type, the one who actually had the power to flee any human trial, he did not. But Jesus endured the cross for you and me. The Lord Jesus submitted to the will of the Heavenly Father that the debt of our sin would be paid in full and that you and I would know forgiveness and reconciliation with our God. So we see that though David wanted to flee, he doesn't flee, and he cries out to God in prayer. And then we see as we look at the following section, the central section in verses 9 through 15, that David vents his fury and his outrage against the wickedness of his foes. The enemy, he says, is within the wall of his own city, the city of Jerusalem. And as David looks out, and we can relate, as David describes the city over which he is king, he sees that there is violence, verse 9. There is violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. And ruin is in its midst, and oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. Well, that could be spoken of Oxnard or Washington, D.C., or New York, or you name it. Any small or capital city in any nation. No nation, no people is immune to these vices, to these sins. I remember... some of you are familiar with the author, the humorist, G.K. Chesterton, who responded to an invitation, I believe it was the London Times, who had a contest to write an essay. What would you identify as the greatest problem in Britain? And, of course, they were expecting people to write essays about, well, I think the greatest problem we have are the government programs we have, or maybe the lack of government programs we have, or the taxes, or something like that. But Chesterton said, in response to what's the greatest problem, he said, I am. I'm the greatest problem in London because I'm a sinner. And my sin affects everything I do. And that's a real problem. That's the greatest problem I can think of. And so David is also acknowledging that the problem's not just out there. It's in here. It's in our own hearts, in our own rebellion against the Lord. It's easy for me, and I think that's why so much of social media is so successful, because we love to look out the window and go, those people, aren't they ugly? Aren't they horrible? They're terrible. How can they be that way? And while we're busy looking out the window, we don't look at our own hearts. We don't think about our deception, our selfishness, our brutal attacks on others. You and I know. I've heard a number of you say it. What are What this nation needs is not less government programs or more government programs. It's not a change in the tax structure. What this nation, like every other nation, needs most is reformation and revival. A right understanding of God's word and the zeal of the Holy Spirit to live according to that wisdom. That's what we need. So rather than you and I being occupied by looking out the window and pointing our finger at a very sin-weary, deformed world, we ought to be praying that the Lord would use us, use you and me, in our small ways. If the Lord blesses to use you in more grand and visible ways, that we would be testimonies to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would, when we think of the sin in the city, we would in humility remember that we participate in that sin. And we need forgiveness of that. And we need to be faithful and acknowledge it to others. They need forgiveness of that. So we've already seen that Psalm 55 is somewhat unique in that the attacks on David are not coming from a foreign nation or even from people within the realm, but it's one who is so close to him, a confidant, a close confidant and friend. And when we think of that historical context, what stands out in the history of the revolt of his own son, Absalom, is that Absalom sought those who had come along with him and rally with him against his own father. And the chief counselor of David was a man named Ahithophel. And Absalom was able to convince Ahithophel to join his side rather than King David's side. And that's why I believe David says that this wound, it's from his own companion. And that language is, I think, consistent with someone who would be a member of his own royal cabinet, such a close circle of friends. David had trusted this man, opened his heart to this man, been a friend to this man. Not only was he a close friend, but they had gone to church together. They had gone to worship the Lord together. And now this one has turned against him. This is a reminder to you and me of the importance of being good friends. Young people need good friends. But old people need good friends too. I've been convicted. I have a circle of friends from my hometown from 40 years ago and more. And I'm sorry to say I do not contact them as I should. And I'm convicted when I read this and I realize the high calling of friendship, where we encourage one another and we take time to listen to one another and to pray with one another. Here is a friendship broken and an oath has been violated. There was a covenant made, no doubt, with Ahithophel and David, and Ahithophel has broken that covenant. This again underscores the importance of our vows. What do we consider about the weight and the worth of our words? As a minister of the gospel, I took ordination vows to proclaim the Lord and to be a shepherd of the flock. I need to uphold those vows. You and I read daily, well, maybe not daily, but very frequently in the newspaper, how ministers of one circle or denomination in Christendom break their ordination vows. They don't think they're doing that, but they do that in adopting and endorsing ungodly practices, even within the church. It's not only ministers who, of course, fall, though we hear about that regularly, but marriage vows taken before the Lord to vow loyalty and faithfulness. And we know that so many in our culture take those vows casually. And this shows the depth of the effects of sin in our hearts. When so many vows are broken, when we see and we know or have experienced the betrayal of someone so close, the betrayal by a spouse who at one time stood in a joyous ceremony talking about vows of faithfulness, only then later be brutal in the way they treated their spouse. Or perhaps in betrayal by a business partner, or most grievously, all of these are grievous, being abused by a parent, or one friend, a close friend, as here, turning against another. And we, you who have experienced that, know how that feels, how that hurts so bad. David says that his words were like drawn swords. These attacks of this close, this former close friend is more deadly than sticks and stones, for sure. And we might wait, say, why? Why is it that one who made these commitments, one who had been formerly so close to David, why would he do this? And then we ask that in other scenes of or scenarios of betrayal. Why would they do that? Because of lust? Because of pride? Because of greed? And that's a reminder for you and me to ask the Holy Spirit to root those out, that you and I would not be guilty of those, and we would not be betrayers in our relationships. Why do people trample friends and family? Well, so often it's simply for financial gain. Well, David not only tells us how grievous this is, but he also shows us how we are likely to respond. And at first, his response of betrayal is to lash out in anger. You see in verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city." And when David says in verse 9, divide their tongues, he's speaking about that confusion that the Lord brought on the people of Babel during the scenario in Genesis of the building of the Tower of Babel, when the Lord gave them divided tongues, when he caused them to speak other languages. They were in confusion. They couldn't strategize together in their attempt to throw off the majesty of God. They wanted to be their own rulers and kings. And so David says, may their counsel be confused. May their speech be confused. So David prays for that, and that there would be discord and conflict. And David prayed that against Ahithophel, and we actually see in the writings of Samuel that's actually what happened. David prayed that God would bring confusion in the council of Absalom and Ahithophel. And, you know, it's a terrible thing to be wicked and oppose yourself to the Lord. Ahithophel realized too late that his plans were foolish. And even before he was caught, he went out and hung himself because he realized ultimately he's going to face judgment. We might be facing a menacing legal team, or we might face a hostile family. And it's valid for us to pray, Lord, bring confusion to their counsel. Frustrate their plans. Now, David prays for more than that. He actually prays for their destruction. And this is one of those classic imprecatory psalms where the psalmist calls down judgment upon God. And you and I have to be very careful here. And it's at this point when I'm looking at the clock and realizing I wish I had a half an hour to explain imprecatory psalms, because it's a matter that really deserves careful attention. But simply put, in these imprecatory psalms, the one who is a figure of Christ is praying for ultimate eschatological judgment to fall upon the wicked. Now, you and I know that ultimately God will judge. And David, that's one of his sources of peace and confidence, is that God will hold the wicked. He will hold them guilty and accountable, and they will be judged. But we also need to be careful here that we remember that that's not my job or your job to call down judgment upon the wicked. We find that in the New Testament, rather, we are called to pray for forgiveness and to extend forgiveness, even to those who have betrayed us and victimized us. We're to extend compassion and forgiveness to them. Now, this doesn't mean we trust them again. It's foolish to trust someone who is blatantly wicked. That's not what Scripture calls us to. But that you and I would guard ourselves from bitterness, that we would not churn and churn inside bitterly. So here's a warning of the danger of nurturing a bitter spirit. It's been said that an acid only destroys its own container. And that's true of bitterness, isn't it? Again, the New Testament alternative is to forgive those who have sinned against us. To forgive them, not because they deserve it, because they don't, but they are not the only ones who don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve forgiveness. And I think each one of us could say, no one will sin against the Lord Jesus Christ more than I have sinned against him. No one will sin against me more than I have sinned against the Lord. So we don't forgive others because they deserve it, but we forgive others as an act of worship. We recognize that our life is in the hands of the Lord, and whatever the Lord has brought us through and bringing us through, we will trust him. And it's a sign of that trust and worship to forgive our enemies. Though again, we don't trust them and we don't put ourselves in a place of vulnerability under their authority. And so David points out here the importance of forgiveness and of you and me bearing testimony to the gospel in our forgiveness. And we should remember that God's people, his children, should be marked by joy and peace. Even in a broken world, even when we've been betrayed, that we would show that trust in the Lord. So David, concludes with what he needs, and that's trust in the Lord and faith. So David has vented prayers of judgment on the wicked, but ultimately he comes to the Lord and in trust, knowing that the Lord of all will do what is right. And so David, having been betrayed, as we saw at the beginning, he pours out his heart to God. And it's that reminds us of the importance of our relationships in the church, that we encourage one another to pray to the Lord, but also that we, as friends in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen and encourage one another to talk through things. I think that the reason why psychologists and psychoanalysts, their business is so booming, is because what it means to be a friend has practically fallen by the wayside in our culture. Things that friends should do, regularly do, listen patiently, grieve with a friend, and pray with him. Those are things now that someone wants to get paid for in a profession. I'm not saying they don't have their place. I'm just saying that we need to step up in our friendship, in our listening, in our weeping, in our praying. Now, David, in his prayer, prays that God would judge, and that's where you and I need to leave it, to leave judgment in the hands of God. David takes comfort in knowing that God will judge the wicked. No one's going to get away innocent. We also can know that God will judge the wicked. The wicked who raise their fist at God, the ones who have afflicted the weak and the oppressed, those who do not repent, they will all be judged. But David, like so much in the New Testament, reminds us that you and I are to leave vengeance to the Lord. You and I are not competent to be a judges of the universe and dispense that kind of justice. You and I need to be sure, first of all, that we are repenting of our sin and looking to the Lord. So David, even as he comes to the conclusion of the psalm, acknowledges that God is going to judge, but then he sets that aside in the sense of, now that I know that the wicked, the offender, is going to be taken care of by God, I can leave that aside. I can be free of bitterness. I'm not the judge of the universe, David says. I will trust in you. And it's beautiful here, and it bears more time to reflect on. But at the very last verse, and you consider all that David's gone through, and he's traced the heartache of this close enemy. When he comes to the very end, when he's trusting in the Lord, who's involved? The wicked one, the betrayer, is not even in the picture in this final verse. It's a relationship of two. I will trust in you. David is simply acknowledged, when I remember that you are my Lord, I don't have to be afraid of my enemies. In this picture, there are two. You, Lord, and me in your care. So here's the reminder to, as David says in verse 22, to cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you, that he will never permit the righteous to be moved. There's a reminder that we're not to churn in bitterness against those who have betrayed us. Again, if I had more time, I would maybe speak to you of things I've learned, of how I wish I had rooted out bitterness much earlier in my life. And as I look back, I see that I allowed too much time to be wasted, too much energy to be wasted in bitterness. And that bitterness has affected and limited relationships for me. And I pray that you are wiser and you don't allow that to happen. Don't make bitterness the enterprise of your life. Don't waste those years. Don't say, I'll never trust another person. Trust in the Lord, and then show love to those who bear his image. So David does not make bitterness the enterprise of his life, and you and I are not to do that as well. We are to follow David's counsel, which is to trust in the Lord. And as we do, we remember that Jesus again blazed that trail of enduring suffering and showed unflagging faithfulness to the Father. He received all that he did from the hand of the Father. And yet he said, I would trust in you. And so the Apostle to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 13 that the Lord promises you and me, in the midst of betrayal or in the midst of whatever suffering we're enduring, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So the Apostle to the Hebrews says, so we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. So you and I, beloved in the Lord, we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rely upon his Holy Spirit, and we come prayerfully trusting in him, able to pour out our hearts. And in the midst of affliction, in the midst of betrayal, you and I are to say, Lord, as we remember that when Judas betrayed Jesus, and again it was the betrayal of someone so close, when Jesus saw, and Jesus knew by foresight what Judas was going to do. Jesus said to Judas, Judas, do you betray me with a kiss? The violation of such a close friendship. So in such times for you and me, we remember again that in that betrayal, Jesus then immediately, after having been betrayed by Judas, went and prayed. This is the hour of my affliction. Heavenly Father, as you have glorify your Son, even as I will glorify you. And so in the midst of our trial, we just say, Lord, this is my time of affliction. Would you please use it as my opportunity to glorify you and testify to the gospel of reconciling grace. Even in my tears and my fears, I will trust you. As David concludes, I will trust you. So, beloved in the Lord, may the Lord sustain you. And in the hope and the confidence that, as he says in verse 22, he will never permit the righteous to be moved. You and I can trust him because he is the God of faithfulness. Amen.